Let's read together Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. The subject of Lord's Day 33, beloved, is conversion. And there are some differences between regeneration and conversion. Regeneration being that infusion into us of new spiritual life, the life of Christ, that God conveys into the heart of the elect sinner. Regeneration, new life infused into us. Conversion is the spiritual turning of the elect and regenerate sinner from his transgressions to the triune God. This conversion has two parts. There's the negative, as we may call it, repentance. And repentance is a heartfelt sorrow over sins, hating them, and indeed a hatred of our own sinfulness, such that we break with sins. That's the negative part. Repentance. The turning to God consists of repentance on the one hand, and the positive of faith. Knowledge of and trust in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, for all of our salvation from sin and peace with God. And these two parts of conversion are expressed in slightly different terms in Lord's Day 33. It says there are two parts to true conversion, question and answer 88, namely the mortification of the old man, that's 89, the equivalent of repentance, and the quickening of the new man, which is equivalent to, though not exactly the same as, faith. The order then is this. First of all, regeneration, and then comes conversion. So that when God regenerates us or gives us the new birth, he puts within us this new spiritual life of Christ, and therefore, being regenerated, the sinner turns from his sins and he turns to God. We could say that God opens the heart in regeneration so that we attend unto the things of God's word in conversion, turning from our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. Both of these works are equally sovereign. Regeneration is entirely with the will of God. The wind blows wherever it wants, and you can hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's come from, and you don't know who's going to be regenerated next. Because that's the analogy. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know who the last person to be born again was, where the wind blew before it blew in your heart, or who he's going to blow upon next. And you only actually know regeneration by its effects. You feel the wind, you hear its rustling, And God, with a sovereign act, regenerates some, and then the wind blows on and regenerates somebody else. And conversion, too, is a sovereign work of God, because he works conversion in whom he wills, and he works conversion when he wills, so he converts us so that we turn from our sins to God. If we approach this issue, too, from the perspective of passive, something done to you, or active, some activity of man himself, in regeneration, man is very, very obviously passive. God grants to us the new life of Christ without our will. In conversion, God makes us active. That is, in granting us the life of Christ, God then stirs us up so that we willingly turn with heart and soul from our transgressions to God revealed in the gospel of Jesus. And here's the idea again. God opens the heart. God does that. We're passive. He opens the heart in regeneration so that we then attend to the word. We become active in turning from sin and laying hold on Jesus Christ. We could approach this subject too from the issue of the human consciousness. In regeneration, man is unconscious of God's implanting into him new life. It's not even that we will it or don't will it, but it's also the fact that when it happens, we don't even know it. We will know it, given time and its effects, but man isn't even conscious of the new birth when God plants it in him. In conversion, man is most definitely conscious. He's conscious of his sinfulness, and he turns willingly to God in Christ. He becomes very much aware of it all. We could compare and contrast these two issues of regeneration and conversion from this perspective too. Regeneration is an instantaneous act of God in us. It is once and for all. Sanctification is ongoing, but regeneration is a once and for all divine act of God's grace. You're only regenerated once. You're only born again once. Conversion, and we're going to say a lot about this later, is an ongoing activity. There is a first time with it, when someone lays hold on Christ that he'd never done before. But thereafter, and the whole of the Christian life, is an ongoing activity of continual conversion. You could wish in the laziness of the old man, if only I had to be converted just once at the start and God would leave me alone. But no, he keeps on causing us to hate our sins and to turn from them. And this is the Christian life, ongoing conversion, continually turning from transgressions and to the Lord in Jesus Christ. We're always going back to the gospel of forgiveness and spiritual strengthening. Martin Luther said, the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. And all he's doing is summing up what the Bible says. And one could also say, the whole of the Christian life is one of conversion, since repentance is one of the two aspects of conversion, the other one being laying hold on Jesus. Both then, let's just summarize, both regeneration and conversion are sovereign. Regeneration comes before we turn. In regeneration, man is passive. In conversion, he becomes active, very active. In regeneration, man is unconscious. God infuses new life into him. In conversion, man is very much conscious and aware of this turning from his sins and trusting in Christ. Regeneration is once and for all, at a certain point in the Christian's past, in his life, former life, and conversion is all the way through till the day he dies. You could put it all together in a long, complicated sentence, so you'll have to think hard to grasp this. Regeneration. In regeneration, man is the unconscious, passive subject of an instantaneous divine act whereby God implants into him the new resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And in conversion, man has become active and conscious in this ongoing process, turning from sin and to the living God revealed in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And that's our subject, conversion. And we're going to look at it through the lens not only of Lord's Day 33, but of Jeremiah 31, especially 18 and 19, dealing with the conversion of Ephraim. Let's look then at Ephraim, a model of true conversion. Ephraim, a model presented in the Bible of true conversion. First, the identity of Ephraim. Second, the nature of conversion. And third, the sovereignty of conversion. Ephraim, a model of conversion. The identity of Ephraim. And then we look at the nature of conversion and the sovereignty of conversion. Here we should point out that there are several different types of conversion from the perspective of who it is that's converted. There are national conversions, explain that in a minute, and there are family conversions, and there are individual conversions. Probably it's the latter that we're more familiar with. As examples of national conversions, we have them in the Old Testament, for instance. Israel under Hezekiah. That was a national conversion. Or later, under Josiah, although that national conversion didn't really seep down to the common man as much as it did in the days of Hezekiah. National conversions in the New Testament era, they're equivalent today to the conversion of a denomination, which has been falling away for some time in doctrine and life or both, and then the Lord brings it back to its former soundness in confession and life. As examples of family conversion, you could think of the family of the Philippian jailer or of Lydia, both in Philippi in Acts 16. And individual examples are not lacking, individual conversions in Scripture either. In the New Testament, we have, for instance, Paul on the Damascus Road, or King Manasseh, that wicked king of Judah. God turned him around. National, larger scale, family, a household, and an individual. And we need to speak too about this initial conversion, which therefore issues in ongoing conversions. This now with respect to individuals. The initial conversion is when someone is first saved. This may be sudden and dramatic, like the individual examples I spoke of regarding Paul. That was sudden, that was dramatic. And Manasseh, a radical change from being the most wicked king of Judah to a child of God, when the Lord put him in prison in Babylon and brought him to his senses. And then there are gradual, almost imperceptible conversions, especially of covenant children. John the Baptist had no radical conversion. He was brought up in a Christian home. He was regenerated in his mother's womb, and he daily grew in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Presumably, that's the way it was with young Timothy as well in the book of Acts. And all of these ongoing conversions refer to this continual turning from sin to God of those who had been initially converted in the first place, just to underscore it at the start. And with regard to a Christian, a true believer, he may even have, after his first conversion, he may even have a dramatic conversion again. That is, he's still saved, but there may be some radical, sudden transformation of him after he fell into sin. There was that with David after his adultery. It happened too with Peter, who went out and wept bitterly after denying the Lord. That can happen too in the Christian church, where a member falls grievously and is brought back to a lively repentance and faith. And sometimes that even requires a public confession in the church where there was a scandal, an awful sin, and the person makes confession to the church, not to try and beat the person when they're down, but so that everybody in the congregation knows, because they've heard it themselves, that the person is sorry. And then they can be restored all the more closely. But these continual turnings of the Lord, sometimes they're more dramatic, sometimes even public and extraordinary, like the ones we've mentioned, but the vast majority of the continual conversions and turnings of the child of God are less dramatic, happening throughout each and every day, we trust, of the believer's life. But in all of these conversions, whether national or denominational or congregational or familial or individual, in all of these conversions, and whether they're initial or ongoing, and now especially with people who are somewhat older and not just infants, in all of them, the child of God actively, consciously, and deliberately turns from his sins, and he knows what he's turning from, and he knows it's evil, and he repudiates it, and he turns to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have been laying this out fairly systematically, even somewhat doctrinally. There's a time for that. And as this has been said, you should be thinking, assuming it to be true of you as an individual, he's describing conversion, and this describes me. I know what he's talking about. I've experienced this from the inside. I consciously and deliberately turn from my sins, and I trust in Jesus Christ. Or you may simply be thinking, you know, I don't have a clue what that man's talking about. It makes no sense to me. It's just religious gobbledygook. And then it doesn't look good for you, because this conversion is the experience of the Christian. Active, conscious, willing, deliberate. He does it every day. He does it many times a day. He feels himself being tempted to something. He says no. And then he gives in to the temptation. He goes, oh no, what have I done? And he says, Lord, forgive me for this sin. I hate what I've just done. This is continual. This is the Christian consciousness. And so the Christian should say, well, I have been converted, and I am still being converted every day. I've been converted through this sermon. In the congregational prayer, I confessed my sins. And I was converted even in coming to church this morning. I was thinking about the Lord. And I was thinking things before I came to church, and when I got up this morning, when I was having breakfast, and I realized it was wrong, the Spirit convicted of me of it, and I turned from that by God's grace. I know what conversion is like because that's me every day. And so when I now read question and answer 89 and 90, you say, yeah, of course. What is the mortification of my old man? It is my sorrow of heart, I'm making it personal, so that though I have provoked God by my sins, I more and more hate and flee from them. And what is the quickening of my new man? It's my sincere heart of God through Christ, and my love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. That's me. That's what it is to be a Christian. Now, having explained the different types of conversion, sudden, dramatic, or more ongoing, first of all, conversion, then continual, and then of various parties, what sort of conversion is spoken of in Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19? Here we listen in. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. We need first to identify Ephraim. Ephraim is a collective term for the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim is, first of all, a son of Joseph, and then one of the sons of Jacob, and then one of the tribes. But here, Ephraim, this tribe, being the most populous, probably, and the leading tribe of the northern kingdom, definitely, and in a central location, Ephraim, sort of the number one tribe in the north, is here referring to the whole of the northern kingdom. Now in Jeremiah 31, Ephraim is said to repent, as we just read in verses 18 and 19. But most of the northern kingdom actually didn't repent. Just ask Elijah. In verse 21, Ephraim is said to return to Palestine or Canaan or the land of Israel. But the northern kingdom as such did not return. And so Ephraim here is a remnant of the 10 tribes who left the northern kingdom before it fell to the Assyrians. And they did that especially in the days of Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles tells us that. They could see the writing on the wall, and they came down to Judah, Benjamin, and settled there. And then these Ephraimites, or really the spiritual remnant who were left the northern kingdom, who'd come down and joined themselves at Judah, the southern kingdom, then they, some decades later, about 150 years or so, then they went into the Babylonian captivity with the southern kingdom. And then 70 years later or so, true spiritual Ephraimites or northern kingdom tribes came back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ephraim here refers to these people of the northern kingdom who went south and then went into Babylon and then came back and were the real spiritual Israelites. And as proof of that, verse 7 talks about the remnant of Israel. at the very end. Verse 8 talks about them being gathered from the coasts of the earth, from the north country, gathered by God. In verse 9, they are penitent. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. And God will say about these people, verse 9 continues, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And if you're looking for someone who is of the northern kingdom, one of those tribes, and is mentioned in the New Testament, you can think of Anna in Luke chapter 2, who was in the temple when baby Jesus was brought there. And Anna was of the tribe of Asher, way up in the northwest of the northern kingdom. And her ancestors, evidently, left the northern kingdom, joined themselves to the southern kingdom, went to Babylon and back, and she could trace her lineage as a descendant of the tribe of Asher, part of the true Ephraim, the true northern kingdom, the elect who were brought to repentance and faith, to conversion. So now, if Ephraim is the remnant of the 10 tribes exiled to Babylon with the southern kingdom, which then repents, returns to Canaan, then our text speaks of a national conversion. The nation, the northern kingdom, from the perspective of the elect, a national conversion, not just a family or an individual. Ephraim is pictured organically in our text, though it numbers many people. It speaks throughout, Ephraim does, in the first person singular. I, me, thou hast chastised me, verse 18 says, and I was chastised, and I know it, and I sure feel it too. Ephraim then, I, Ephraim, me. Ephraim speaks words of penitence. Ephraim bemoans itself, laments its awful condition. And Ephraim is pictured as an individual with a body. Ephraim, with his hand, what else would you do it with, slaps itself on the thigh, according to verse 19. So here's Ephraim, pictured in this passage as a person with a body, referring to himself as I. He goes through various stages, spiritual transitions, because the passage talks about his youth. I did bear the reproach of my youth. So Ephraim's here speaking as an older person, looking back to his sins in his youth. And Ephraim is emphatically a male, because the word used for youth is masculine. And God refers to Ephraim as my dear son. So here's Ephraim in this passage. He's a mature man, pictured as a body, conscious, especially in this passage, of himself and his past and his sins. And he's talking about the awful things that he's done, how God has brought and is bringing him back by his grace in a true conversion. And so when the text speaks of Ephraim's national conversion, three times it speaks of turning and repenting, it's especially designed to be applied to the conversion of churches, individual congregations or denominations which slide and then are restored. But the principles, of course, apply to families. Families can fall away. Devotions can weaken. All they seem to do, they don't seem to fellowship anymore. all they seem to do is just bicker among themselves. Everybody becomes cold. The difference between that family and the unbelieving family down the road doesn't even seem to be that big. They need to be converted, that family. But also, the same principles apply to individuals. One could say, too, that since Ephraim is the northern kingdom, Israel, is dealing particularly with conversion within the sphere of the covenant. It's not dealing with the conversion, let's say, of Egypt, of which Isaiah writes in chapter 19, for instance. So what does this conversion involve? What is this conversion, and what isn't it? Because this is a model for conversion. And the Christian, or the hearer, thinks to himself, well, have I been converted? Am I being converted? I need to be converted a lot more. I have a lot that I need to be converted from. Which brings us to the nature of conversion. In explaining what conversion is, the Bible also tells us what it isn't by giving us examples of conversion that really aren't examples of conversion. People allege to be converted when they're not really. In the book of Acts, the most famous example probably is Simon Magus, though you can think of Ananias and Sapphira and indeed others. Simon Magus in Acts 8 in Samaria. Jesus' parable of the four different types of soil in Matthew 13, stony ground, and good soil, and thorny land, and so forth. Different effects under the preaching of the word. And some of them, many of them, most of them actually in that passage, claim to be believers. Three of the four soils claimed that only one was true, though. And then even we have the example of Demas. Demas, who was with the apostolic band, Demas, Paul says, towards the end of his own life, Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present age. Claimed to be a follower of Christ, and he loved this present age, and eventually he revealed his true colours, and he bailed out and went back to the world that he loved, because the world was, after all, and at bottom, it deeply, most deeply rooted in his heart. And he fell away. And we've experienced this too, that you meet people and they say that they're Christians, but there is no fear of God with them. And we sang Psalm 130, which says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Those people who are forgiven fear God with a healthy, clean fear. They're not grateful that they've been forgiven. They don't really even understand the gospel, what sin is, what repentance is, what the Christian life is. And Jesus gives what is in effect the clearest, simplest proof of true conversion. He says, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. That's to other people, that's the clearest proof of the lot. Continuing in the word right to the end, continuing in the word by continually repenting of sin and turning to God and Christ for forgiveness and strength. And then we have this very, very graphic description of conversion with Ephraim, designed to teach us the nature of conversion. And let's work our way through it, because we can do no better. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. He's moaning. He's moaning, not about other people. He's moaning about himself. And not in some sort of false self-pity. Pity me, I have it so bad. Show me some sympathy. I just want you to join a pity party with me. He's bemoaning himself. in that he's moaning about his sins, not to blame God, but to blame himself. And what has he said? Thou hast chastised me, referring to God, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock, accustomed, unaccustomed to the yoke. Ephraim here understands events in his own life and that God has been active in dealing with him. He's brought hard providences, that is, painful things, into the experience of Ephraim to make him consider his way, and that his way has been evil. And the Lord often does this. He makes us sick, let's say. We lose our job. Our friends desert us. And sometimes we deserve to have our friends desert us the way we behave. And verse 20 refers this as God speaking against him. And Ephraim realized this. God has brought these things into my life. And he's doing it for a purpose, to restore me, because I have sinned. And he does this not because he hates me, but because he loves me, and he is bringing me back. Thou hast chastised me, says Ephraim, and says the Christian whom God is bringing back. And I know that I'm being chastised, and I feel that I'm being chastised, and it's very painful. Thou hast chastised me, and lo and behold, I was chastised. I knew it. And then Ephraim uses an image, the image of a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. And the idea is, with a bullock, you put a yoke on his neck and a yoke on his the bullock next to him, and then you hook up the plow and you use him to plow the field. But Ephraim says, I was like an untrained bullock. And I just like to wander around the field and do whatever I pleased, with no uncomfortable wood around my neck. Didn't like that. And now the farmer, God, he wants me to go straight and plow a straight furrow. He wants to use me for profitable work, and I don't like that. I just want to go my own way. And this is a graphic picture of the backsliding believer. He becomes like a bullock, this sort of bullock. He wants his own will and not God. He doesn't want the Lord to tell him what to do. He doesn't want the church to tell him what to do, passing on what God tells him to do. He doesn't want his parents to tell him what to do. He knows everything. And he's sure that he's got everything sorted out. And he's going ahead on a road which is pure destruction. And you say to the person, this is going to lead you into a total mess. And then they maintain, or they know what they're talking about. And what would you know? You're just a parent. You're just an elder. You know nothing. And you shake your head and say, this is a disaster. One day they'll have to wise up, but they're obviously not listening. And this is departing from the straight path of obedience. And like the heifer, unaccustomed to the yoke, the person is actually of no use. The heifer can't be made to work any sort of profitable employment. And when a believer backslides, he's of no profit. No profit. Doesn't pray. Doesn't pray for himself much, if at all, or anybody else. Doesn't really think about anybody else. Couldn't care less. Of no use to the church, because they're not actually working, helping, building relationships, strengthening other people. They just don't care. It's all about themselves. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, just useless. And you try and get them to do something, no interest. And Ephraim surely felt this. And when God thrust Ephraim out of the promised land, and when Ephraim and the others in the southern kingdom too lost the temple and couldn't offer sacrifices and no longer had a king, then Ephraim began to realize, and Jeremiah and his contemporary Ezekiel especially emphasize this, When they were in captivity, there was the spiritual elect remnant, and God brought the lessons to bear upon their conscience, and they understood it's because of our sins. We brought this upon ourselves. God is bringing us back. And now God here is putting the yoke on Ephraim, putting it on nice and firmly on there, and in love, and maybe has to beat the animal a wee bit to get it to take the yoke. Come on now. Puts the yoke on. You got to go straight with a steady pace, and you are designed, this is a farm after all, you are designed to pull the plough. And God used these experiences that he brought upon Ephraim to break her in. The passage is saying that the Christian, especially when he strays and when God brings him back, is like that bullock. He likes his own way, and the only way to bring them back is the chastisement of God. Sometimes parents will say, I have several children, I have especially one wee boy or one girl, and you know, I think they're talking, that passage is dealing with him or her because she won't listen. He won't listen. And then the Christian thinks about himself and says, you know, I think I'm worse than a bullock. Because once a bullock gets trained, you know, he will pretty much pull the plough, but I seem to need this every 6 months, every 3 months, every week or two. I'm worse than a bullock. Not just my kids, me. And this is Ephraim bemoaning himself. He deplores it. He's got his head down and he is weeping and he's disgusted with himself. And he says, look what I've done. And look what the Lord had to do to restore me to himself. And when Ephraim actually prays to God specifically, after saying descriptively, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, just like a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, when he actually prays in the form of a petition, he prays, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. He realizes that he can't actually turn himself. He who thought his will was so strong he could do whatever he wanted. And then when God actually begins to convert him, he has to pray, Lord, turn me, because I actually cannot turn myself. He feels the bondage of sin. The believer feels the bondage of sin, because the believer, he's free from sin, its dominion is broken, but by his transgressions, he puts himself in that position whereby he is to a significant measure enslaved, and he cannot do, and he especially cannot do, the things that he really knows he needs to do. And he prays to God, turn me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. They're the only one that can turn me. And here again, we meet this contrast with the natural, unregenerate man, who may be really religious, but he has no living consciousness of his original sin and total depravity. He hardly ever thinks of it. And he doesn't experience it as a day-to-day reality, bringing him terrible grievance and conflict, unlike the Christian of Romans 7. But then God comes and restores his people who've erred. And he says, the child of God says, like Ephraim, I feel myself to be ensnared in my sins. I keep doing things which I hate. Things that I hear about in church and that my parents tell me about. And I just pressed on in my sin and I wouldn't listen. And now I find that I can't even get free of it. And it's only the God of heaven and earth who can possibly deliver me. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Petitions. And the spurious convert, someone who's at ease in Zion, doesn't pray that, doesn't understand the sin and misery, and never cries out, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. He doesn't do it. But Ephraim does. Ephraim does. Ephraim says this, continuing his bemoaning himself, verse 19, surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. God turned him. God instructed him spiritually, including through these awful experiences. And after these things, the work of God upon him, he was instructed and he repented. He grieved and lamented his evil ways, and he smote upon his thigh, the way someone does when they're annoyed with themselves. Why did I ever do this? A righteous indignation and zeal against himself. And the psalmist refers this as a broken and a contrite heart. And then, as part of this turning, the psalmist Jeremiah here in chapter 31 speaks of a sense of shame. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And these words, ashamed, confounded, and reproach, are words that the world doesn't like. You have noticed this, doubtless. Everything that is really sinful, the world says you should not be ashamed of it. You shouldn't reproach yourself. You shouldn't be confounded about it. These things that are really sins. You should boast in them. You should glory in them. They're all absolutely wonderful. But the person who ought to be ashamed is the person who says, this is what God's word says, and what you're doing is evil. And so the shame is taken from wicked acts and landed firmly on the head of the person who stands usually alone and says, but God says, what you're doing is wrong. And true conversion is when people start to get ashamed of the right things, ashamed of their sins, not these other sins that the world's forever making up as a sort of substitution to enforce people in their sins and to pressurize people who stand for Jesus Christ. There is shame. The Christian knows about shame. And the shame he's to take is not the shame from the world. It's a shame from God because of transgression of his word. I was ashamed. I was confounded. I felt reproach. Shame came upon me. I felt not only guilty, but incredibly embarrassed. I felt reproach. God reproached me. And scorn. I even scorned myself because I took God's side against myself. I felt a mental pain and sorrow and grief over my own evil nature and actions. And Ephraim here talks especially about the sins of youth. Not to say older people can't sin, but with youth sometimes comes a certain rashness. You know better than everybody else. And then when you get older, God makes you think about something you did 30 years ago, 50 years ago, 10 years ago. Ephraim's sins, the Old Testament tells us, was especially that it was jealous. It was jealous of Judah. It wanted to lead the 12 tribes, even though God had said that the scepter is with Judah. And now Ephraim doesn't feel glad about its former glory days when it usurped authority. It's not proud of it. It's ashamed of it. And the young people in the church, this applies to older people too, should know that when your parents, speaking sensibly from the scriptures, or your office bearers, tell you firmly, looking in your eye, that this pathway that you are on is foolish and it will bring you all sorts of grief, if you don't listen, you're going to end up weeping over it maybe a year or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years later. The only question is, how long will it take you to repent? How long will you insist that you are right before God will have to shake you really hard to get that yoke upon your neck? That is, if you're a true believer at all. While Ephraim bemoans himself, he does show, though, true confidence in the Lord. He's been chastised. He knows that the Lord is bringing back and that the Lord loves him. He's being drawn back with tender cords of love. And he realizes too, in the words of Hebrews, that without chastisement, you're not really a son of God at all. You're illegitimate. This is proof of the Father's love. And his confidence, Ephraim's confidence, is in the power of God. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. That's what a God does. He turns me back. And that's the promise that he's laying hold on. The promise of the covenant. I'm your child, and thou art my God. Salvation comes to all who believe. All who turn from their sins and trust. Seek, and ye shall find, because the blood of Jesus Christ is shed for all of God's people and each and every penitent sinner. The Catechism says, this is the mortification of the old man, the sincere sorrow of the heart, that we have provoked God by our sins more and more to hate and flee from them. And the quickening of the new man, the two always go together, you can't have one without the other, is a joy of heart in God through Christ in forgiveness of sins, so that the person loves and delights to walk repentance and faith, death to sin and living unto the Lord. Very quickly, the sovereignty of this conversion. Very quickly. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. God acts first in turning Ephraim, and then we turn. It's causative. And of course, when Ephraim here prays this, Ephraim prays this because God has already been working in Ephraim, turning him so that he actually wants a more thorough turning him. Because God loves Ephraim. And Jesus Christ came to shed his blood for Ephraim. And God is going to reclaim his child and make him conscious of this fellowship once again. And this is God's sovereign work, converting his people in the covenant. It's irresistible grace. And the Lord promises to each and every one of his children, that when you err, when you backslide, there is a way back. And really, really the words of Ephraim, he's the model of true conversion here, ought to be taken by us when we stray. And the Lord is our God, and he will restore us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing to us of the word, because we are naturally and natively very stubborn and recalcitrant like beasts. We pray that thou would renew our hearts, and that thou, Lord, would assure us of the safe, blessed, warm welcome on the return, and that the Father receives us as beloved sons, like in the parable, for Jesus' sake. Amen.